Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word now, I pray that you will speak to us. I pray, Lord Jesus, for your grace to be upon us, to learn something new, to grow, to change, to be flexible and not dead, but to be alive, Lord, and teachable and movable. Holy Spirit, won't you come and stir our hearts for a deeper love for you, a deeper love for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning I want to speak about interpreting Scripture and the difference between descriptive and prescriptive interpretation. And it's kind of backs off something I've been doing in the Malagasy meetings, and we've been looking at the Bible and how you study different writing styles from the Bible, and we're busy studying the narrative writing style. Now, in the Bible, narrative is the history, it's history, stories that are told about real people, real events that took place. And some of the books that are narrative would be books like Joshua, Judges, Acts. The books that you read, and you're reading about other people's lives, and you think, wow, that's amazing. That really happened. Gee, that's impressive. I wish that could happen for me. And you read other things, and you think, wow, that's really awful. That shouldn't have happened. Why did that happen? And that's where our Bible has such authenticity over other holy writings, because there are stories in there that if you were trying to put your best foot forward and promote your religion, you would definitely not have those stories in there. I mean, think about it. If you're trying to sell a religion, you must paint it as glorious. And then the Bible comes, and it's got stories that are horrendous and awful and despicable and tragic and vile. And that's in the Bible, in the narratives mostly. And the narratives are important to us because they describe real people's encounters with the real God. And the purpose of the narrative is not to look for human heroes, but to look for the hero, the one hero, who is God. God is the hero of the narrative stories. And as we look at the narratives, we learn about who God is. We learn about human nature, but we learn about how God deals with people. And it paints a bigger picture about Him. But unfortunately, many of us start out our Christian lives learning the Ten Commandments. And we begin this journey of relationship with the living God, the lover of our souls, by being told, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And it's not actually right. You start out in Sunday school being told, Exodus 20, whatever it is, yes, the Ten Commandments, memorize them. And pretty soon your brain wiring is that when you read the Bible, you're supposed to look for the rules that you're supposed to apply in your life in order to obey God. And if you don't, God will smite you. Certainly, you deserve it. I deserve God to smite me. But that's not the new covenant. The new covenant says that his Son took the blows that I should have taken. So if you start with the Old Testament and you work your way into the law quite rapidly and you start looking for rules, you start to assume that the whole Bible is like that, and it's not. It's got different writing styles, and narrative is just story of people's lives. And the problem is we go to narratives often looking for rules, looking for ways to obey God in order to impress Him. One narrative on its own is not good as a foundation for a whole doctrine. Narrative does teach us something. But usually it's the outworking of life choices and the nature of God's character. We must remember the authors use narrative to show us something, but we have to figure out what is being shown. It's not an overt teaching, but there is something to be learnt. So we see what we could or should be doing or what we shouldn't do, but we're not actually given the application. And the problem with us is we look for the rules, and so we start to try and find rules and find application by copying something from the Bible. For example, I was saying earlier that when Gideon laid a fleece before the Lord, he was inquiring of God. In his fear, he was nervous that he might not have heard God correctly. God had said to him, go and fight and you will overcome. And he wasn't really sure. So he asked God, please just confirm it to me. I'll put this sheepskin on the ground, let it be wet everywhere else and dry on the sheepskin the one time. And the next night he did it again and he asked God, could it this time be wet on the sheepskin and dry everywhere else. Did I say that the right way? Good. I'm a little bit tired. I was up a bit late and a bit early and in the middle as well. So Gideon does this, and then we hear people saying, well, how do you inquire of God? Oh, well, set a fleece before the Lord. Ask God to do something for you that confirms. So you think, oh, okay. So we've now taken what was narrative, what was just Gideon's story, and we've tried to apply it in our own lives. We're trying to say, now this is how you inquire of God. You inquire of God the way that Gideon inquired of God. It's not right. That's not how narrative works. You can. So then you say, well, Lord, I wonder, does she love me? Is she the one? Should I marry her? And so you're like waiting to find out, is this the right woman for you to marry, young man? Maybe you're thinking, how do you hear from God about your life partner? And so you're really in love already, if you were asking the question. And you really want the answer to be yes. And so you kind of set some fleece before the Lord. Like if the phone rings in the next hour, then she's the one for me. Of course, there's probably a 47% chance that the phone will ring in the next hour. So you're not actually setting a miraculous fleece before the Lord. You're saying, if a red minibus drives past, if a small taxi that's red drives past in the next 16 cars. But actually there are red cars. There are red taxis. It will drive past sometime. So you're kind of setting something that's possible, but you're misunderstanding Gideon's situation entirely. And you're just trying to use it as a way, as a rule of getting God to answer your question. And I remember reading Adrian Pless, and in his story he writes about setting fleeces before the Lord and says, if you're going to do it that way, then at least have the faith that Gideon had. Gideon had a total supernatural, miraculous challenge that he set before God. Put this fleece out there, and it had to be a miracle that it was dry when everything else was wet, and then the next night the reverse. I don't think even a scientist with science tricks could simulate that experiment. So it's a miracle. So this guy, Adrian Plass, says something like this. He says, here's a good fleece if you want to set a fleece. You say, Lord, if this is your will, if this girl is the one I should marry, or whatever your question, you say, God, at exactly, precisely 11 p.m. tonight, I want someone to knock on my door. And when I open the door, if it's a Japanese midget in a British Navy Admiral's uniform, then I know this is your will, Lord. It's fair, isn't it? I mean, that's kind of what Gideon was doing. But it was only a story of Gideon's faith reaching out to God for an answer. The wonderful thing about the story of Gideon is that God answered him. He gave him the miracle with the fleece. But then we see that if you move to another narrative, this is where it gets a bit confusing for us. You get the apostles. They've recently lost one of their number. Judas wasn't a great candidate. He committed suicide. And they now feel that 12 being a special number, they must have a 12th apostle. And so they go to ask God, who should it be? And they bring two candidates for new apostle number 12. And they're going to ask God. So what do? Acts 1 verse 24. They prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you've chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. So there you have it. The apostles in Acts chapter 1, also in a narrative, they cast lots, which is effectively the same as rolling a dice. I don't know if you guys play board games and you take the dice and you roll it and it comes up with some or other number. So the lot fell to Matthias. Matthias was chosen by casting lots. So I'm glad because at home we've got Monopoly. Monopoly in the box, there's some dice. So I can sort out any questions I have. Any questions that I need to ask God, I can just go and roll a dice. It's New Testament. Do you like it? Well, you're looking very skeptical now. You should be. When I was in the charismatic church, they taught me that was demonic. Because luck is from Lucifer and Lucifer's the devil. And so if you roll the dice, then you're putting your fate in the hands of your fate, your future in the hands of fate or luck, which is Lucifer, which is the devil. They were also wrong. God's sovereign. God is sovereign. He can control the roll of a dice. In fact, he does. So these guys applied their faith and they cast lots and they chose Matthias. And you know what's amazing about narrative? It's not telling you a prescription for how to do it. It's teaching you about who God is. It's showing you that Gideon approached God with his faith and God answered him. The apostles approached God with their faith and God answered them. What does that tell you? God is more amazing than you. God is nicer than you, in fact, because he condescended to their mechanism, their way of asking for an answer. He actually came down from his lofty throne and he went to Gideon and he said, "Oh, you need a sheepskin to be wet or dry. I answer you. Oh, the apostles, you chose to cast lots. I answer you." What does it tell you? It doesn't tell you how to ask God a question. It tells you that God answers questions. You want to know something this morning? If you have a question for the Lord, if you go with your faith and you ask it, He will answer you. Because He is good and He's able to honor your faith, however small. If it's real faith, like Gideon's faith was and the apostles' faith was, God answered it. And that's what narrative scripture tells you. It doesn't tell you how to do something. It's not telling you the rule that you were hoping for. It's telling you, here, God is. He is a God who answers. He is a God who hears you when you pray to Him. He is a God who responds and comes down to your level and gives you an answer. The Bible is full of that kind of thing, but we as Christians often just want to find a rule. The problem is if we go and seek a rule and we say, okay, the rule is thou shalt never cast lots because it's Old Testament. Problem. It's in Acts. We say the rule is you set a fleece because Gideon did it. Problem. All of those things, you're trying to create a rule where you can follow a mechanism, a mechanical process like a machine. Now, a machine is dead. A machine is not alive. And if you build your Christianity around rules, you are creating a mechanical system which is dead. It is not alive. And what we see is that very soon after this, everything changes about how people inquired of God. Because at Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out. And Jesus' promise is given to the church. The person of the Holy Spirit comes in power upon the early church. And they never inquire about things using a mechanical thing like a dice a lot again. In fact, from there on, all we see is that they pray and the Holy Spirit speaks to them. It's a relationship. It's a relationship. And so we find more narrative in Acts like this. In Acts chapter 13, verse 2, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." It's a similar situation. Matthias was being chosen to work as an apostle, as one of the 12. And now we see another setting apart and setting into office. While we're worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." This many see as Saul actually being instituted into a new ministry office. But how did it happen? Not by casting lots this time, but by the Holy Spirit speaking. So after they'd fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. Paul himself was led by the Holy Spirit. Acts 20 verse 23 says, "I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." It's a relationship. The Holy Spirit speaks to Paul, says, "Paul, in that city you're going to face hardship." What does Paul do? He goes into that city and gets thrown in jail sometimes. So the guidance of the Holy Spirit isn't just run away from trouble. Sometimes it is, "I'm with you. I know what lies ahead of you." But there's a relational aspect to His guidance with the Holy Spirit. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. It says in Acts 15 verse 28, decision making based on the Holy Spirit. Acts 15 verse 28, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements." And then it goes on. In Acts 16 verse 6, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. So they were following the Holy Spirit. What does this tell me? It tells me that God wants to guide us. He wants to answer our questions. He wants to lead us. And how is going to become vague? It's not going to be mechanical. It's not going to be by a rule. It's going to be in relationship, hearing the voice of God by the Holy Spirit. How did they do it? When necessary, they prayed and fasted. Do you need to hear from God? Well, Scripture does not prescribe to you how you hear from God. It does not tell you, this is what you do and then you hear from God. You don't roll a dice or set a fleece. You work it out in relationship with the living God. And it helps sometimes to pray and fast. It helps sometimes to pray and fast. Why? Because by fasting and by praying, you're silencing all the other distractions and you're able to more easily hear what God is saying. So speaking about the difference between prescriptive and descriptive passages of Scripture, I believe that the narratives, like the book of Acts, should not be used for creating a whole new framework of rules for the Christian. Very often when we've looked at the Old Testament and we've seen how much of it is based on how much of it describes the law and describes rules and describes the prophets even instructing Israel to return to the law and to honor God through obedience to the law, we cannot and must not, as Christians, go into the New Testament and then begin to extract a new Ten Commandments. Do you know what the new Ten Commandments might be? They might look like this. They might be in your mind constructed as there is an ideal way in which to worship God. Some people have constructed new rules that say if you worship God, you can't use drums. There are churches, the people purport to love God, they say they love God, but they've created a new set of rules where they say if you worship God, you can only worship God this certain way. And then they find scriptures in the Old Testament and the New which seem to support their argument, but they're taking narrative texts and making it prescriptive and saying it's a rule. For you as a Christian, maybe you entered that framework within weeks or days or hours after being saved, maybe minutes after being saved. Somebody came to you and said, you must read your Bible every day. You must pray every day. Must. Is that true? Have you got a verse somewhere? Have you even got a doctrine, let alone one verse? Don't use one verse as a proof text, but have you got a whole doctrine to support that? I think that wisdom, looking at other people's lives, looking at how Jesus lives, wisdom will show you that it's very good to pray every day and very good to read the Bible every day. Because as they say, read your Bible and pray every day and you'll grow. You will. But is it a law? Did you make it a law? It shouldn't be. There isn't really a law in the New Testament. Jesus said, there's a better way. He said, if you want to fulfill the law, walk in love. If you love, you will actually fulfill the law. And he said, these two commandments, love God and love your neighbor, fulfill all of the law. And so Jesus came along and said something totally radical. He said that it's actually lived out from the inside. It's lived from the inside out. It's not an outside-in religion. It's an inside-out relationship. Your heart changes to love. You don't even have to worry about the rule anymore. For example, if you're walking in love and you go down the road and you see a shop and you think, I want to buy something there, and you buy something and the guy gives you too much change, too much money back. You look at it, you think, that wasn't the price, and you give back some of the change. Because you won't steal from the guy just because he made a mistake, not if you love him. So thou shalt not steal is fulfilled because you actually love that guy. If he loves you, he'll look at you as a customer and he won't think, I can trick this guy to double the price that everyone else pays. He won't do that if he's walking in love. He doesn't need a law. He doesn't need the Malagasy government to come and write a statute that says street vendors should not charge different prices. He just needs to walk in love and he won't try to rob or trick or deceive. So love actually fulfills all of the requirements of the law, and we should never go back to the law, even in the New Testament, in our Christianity. We should not look for new rules and new laws to apply. We should look to walk in love and test ourselves. Are we acting in love? This thing I'm about to say, this thing I'm about to do, is it loving? Is it the love of God or is it just me? For example, a man who walks in love will not steal his neighbor's donkey. He won't. He won't look across the fence and say, oh, I like that donkey, I'm taking it. Okay, you guys don't have donkeys. He won't steal his neighbor's car. If you live in South Africa, that's a particularly pertinent one. You get cars being stolen all the time because people are, the law's not helping. They just don't have love in their hearts. The law says thou shalt not steal. They still steal. But we as Christians often like to come back to the New Testament and look for rules. And so we put down rules about how we should worship and how we should pray and how we should give and how we should inquire of God. And I'm going to look at a few of these. And let me go back to the first one that I had in my notes, which is prayer. When it comes to prayer, certain mighty men of God have said that they pray an hour a day. I think it was Wesley or one of the guys, when they got under more pressure, they would pray more. Someone said, "Yo, it's a very busy day. Instead of praying for 1 hour, I need to pray for 3 hours." And subtly, what they have grace to do becomes a law for you. They have grace to do it. In other words, God stirred their heart to pray an hour, and you hear it as a Christian that Christians pray an hour, and you turn it into a rule. And then you fail to pray that morning and the next morning, and you feel guilty, and you live under a perpetual burden of guilt because you're trying to live up to somebody else's personal, free law of love, grace, enabling gift that they have, and they go out and pray an hour. So be very careful how you tell people when you excel at something, when you do something really well. Be careful that your encouragement doesn't put them under a yoke to perform up to your standard. If a man has been given grace by God to do something, then he does it. But for him to brag about it as if you should do it is a mistake, because you then look up to that man and say, "Ah, he prays an hour. I too should pray an hour. I saw that that minister doesn't drink beer. I shouldn't drink beer. I see that he wears black. I should wear black." And you're creating a copy without life in it. It's just rules again. The problem is we as human beings prefer rules, because if someone will just tell us what to do, we can stop seeking God and stop being in relationship, and it's a lot easier. It's a lot easier. It's a lot easier, but it's wrong. On prayer, Jesus said, "When you pray, go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen." It's Matthew 6 verse 6. Most of you know that text. When you pray, go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. So when we pray as a congregation, are we violating what Jesus said? It wasn't given as a law. It was given into a context where he was addressing the Pharisees who were showing off. He wasn't saying, "Here is a rule for Christian success. Go into your room, close the door and pray, and then you'll be a successful Christian." He was saying, "Don't show off when you pray. Go into a private place, because God who is in private sees what is done in private." So here's Jesus himself, Matthew 14 verse 23. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Oh, hang on now, Jesus, you've contradicted yourself. Do you want us to do what you say, or do you want us to do what you do? You see, you said we must go off into a room and close the door. But then you went up a mountain. Now, which is the holier one? Which is the holy place? I want a holy place. I want a holy formula. Jesus, make it easier than that. Come on, how can you say go into your room and then you go up a hill and pray? It's not fair. I don't have a rule to follow. That's exactly what Jesus wanted. It's exactly what he wanted. He wanted you to understand that there's one thing that's important in those two verses. What is it? To pray. You get it? The narrative, in a way, tells you something that happened. Jesus went up a mountain to pray. It doesn't tell you that if you leave town and go up a mountain, you will be meeting with God. Like the monk in his robes. It doesn't guarantee you a connection with God to go up a mountain. Yeah, it's on a higher level. You know, the charismatic church I once attended, the guys used to take people on buses to go up to the high point over the city to pray down on the city. It was fun. But if they went into their rooms individually and really prayed, it would have had just as much power. You see, the Bible doesn't prescribe that a high place is a place of authority physically. But we were taught that by their example, and it was just a little bit immature. We have to get deeper to what's really being said. And Jesus is saying, prioritize prayer now. You work it out. You do it on your terms. You figure it out for yourself. Don't be a baby that has to get told how to do it. Just do it, man. If you're hungry to pray, you'll find a way. The problem is that we're not understanding the deeper call. The deeper call is a call to prayer. And we're like, oh God, I can't pray. Yeah, I don't know where to pray. You actually should be saying, Lord, I'm not thirsty. I'm not wanting to pray. Change my heart on the inside so that I long for you. And if I long for you, I will find a way to be with you. My kids are rowdy, noisy, lovely, wonderful terrorists running around my house all the time, creating havoc, shouting at each other, playing, fighting some more. It's chaos. Oh God, I can't pray. Yeah. But you know what? If I really need to be with the Lord, I'll either go for a walk and find a rice paddy that's deserted, or I'll go into my bedroom and close the door, or I'll leave and go and sit in the room above the garage, or if I have to, I'll get in my car and I'll go and park somewhere else. Pray. But how? I don't know. You work it out. And that's the important thing about New Testament Christianity. The you work it out part is what gives it life. For you. Don't put rules on it. Jesus didn't say pray an hour a day. He didn't. He prayed for an hour in Gethsemane. And then he came back and found his disciples asleep. And he said, can't you even watch and pray an hour? That's not a rule. It's not a law. It's just a story. It just happened with his disciples. What has God said to you? Maybe He's saying to you today, put this in order that you pray 5 minutes a day. Personally, maybe I personally am praying 5 minutes and the Holy Spirit's saying, Kim, it's double or nothing. Give me 10 minutes. You see, the Holy Spirit is in relationship with me, not you. Yes, you as well, but His relationship with me is mine and His. It's personal. It's private. The Bible teaches me prayer is a priority. Prayer is important. But it doesn't prescribe how much prayer or how to pray. It doesn't say face east or get on a mat. It doesn't say what time of the day. It doesn't say it's more noble to pray first thing in the morning and more noble to pray last thing in the evening. It doesn't tell you that. But it does tell you prayer is good and a healthy Christian praise. Okay? Because Jesus just said, go in your room, then He went up a mountain. I love it. I just love the way God fools us at every turn. He shows us up to be legalists. Acts 1 verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer. They all joined together constantly in prayer. Corporate prayer, we call it. When the body of Christ gathers together to pray. And then sometimes one by one we pray, sometimes we all pray out loud together like we tried to worship God this morning by all worshipping out loud together. God can hear everyone as clear as a bell. There is something beautiful about being joined together in prayer. Acts 1 verse 14. It's why we can pray different ways, because Jesus taught us how to pray and then he does it differently. Michael Eaton suggests we make a mistake when we study the New Testament looking for rules and commands. Michael Eaton is one of my Earth heroes. He's a guy, I must get his picture sometime and show you a bit of his background. There's another old guy that I've had meals with that I actually have a warmth in my heart for, by the name of R.T. Kendall. He was a minister at Westminster Chapel in the UK, an American man, and he's now in his 70s. And he says that Michael Eaton is the finest theologian alive today. So I'm just bragging a little bit about why I like Michael Eaton. Anyway, Michael Eaton is the one who's taught me so much about understanding the new covenant is not built on a reinstitution of the old. There are not rules for living your Christian life. There is relationship start to finish. And we must not make things into prescriptive things. We must look at descriptions of what happened in narrative texts and say, what can I learn from that? And then how do I work it out between me and the Lord in His family, in His body? I've already talked about decision making, so I'm going to skip that one. But if you want to inquire of God, faith, prayer, ask, expect an answer. How you do the rest is up to you. I recommend go for the mature option of actually trying to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. It's way more personal than casting lots. Thirdly, in our giving, it appears that giving was not done according to any formula anymore. In Cain and Abel's case, the offering was not prescribed, but faith was required. in the case of Cain and Abel, somehow they knew they were supposed to present an offering to God. Something had happened already with Adam and Eve and whoever else was around. And they came and they presented offerings to God. But we know that Abel's offering was better than Cain's because Abel's offering was presented with faith. So, but we're not told what offering exactly. I mean, we know the one had animal sacrifice, the other was just the work of Cain's hands. But we learn from that in our giving, we should include faith. There should be faith in the sacrifice that we make to God. When we live for God, when we lay our lives down for Him, when we present even our money into this basket, it can't be mechanical or dutiful or law-bound. There has to be an element of faith. Even if it's a law for you to give 10%, there should still be faith in what you're doing. In Abraham's case, he offered Melchizedek a once-off offering of 1/10 and gave away the 9/10 to the king of Sodom. So Abraham's situation again is narrative. It's narrative as much as Cain and Abel's situation is narrative. Abraham's encounter with Melchizedek, it's not a law being instituted. It's a narrative passage where you see something of a man's faith in action. Abraham goes about presenting a tenth of the spoils of a victory. He gives it to the king of Salem. It's a type of Christ. It's a picture of worship. It's a pattern of many things, but it's not a prescription of law for giving. But at the very least, we must exceed the Old Testament as believers in the New Covenant. At the very least, we must go beyond the Old. At the very least, because the law said, do this, this, and this. Jesus always said, the law said, don't murder, but I say, don't hate. If someone asked you to go 1 mile, that's what the law did. Jesus says, go the extra mile, go 2 miles. So grace, the grace covenant, will actually lead you beyond the law. So those of you who have been looking for rules for giving, you aren't going to find them in the New Testament. You aren't. In the law, very specific amounts were stipulated. Malachi refers to that. Too many churches have taught their people to give based on Malachi, tithes and offerings. It's just the beginning because it's the law. Grace goes beyond the law. Now you're stuck because grace didn't tell you how far beyond the law. You see my point? Grace didn't come and give a new law in place of the old. The new covenant giving is not 15% in place of 10. Grace simply says go beyond the law by the grace working in you, by God's grace in you. Go beyond the law. Paul said, by the grace of God, I worked harder than any of you. If someone says to me, I can't come to your prayer meeting because I don't have the grace to be there. That's exactly the right reason. The answer is go and find grace. It's go to God and say, God, stir up within me the hunger to be there, not to put it on yourself as a law. In the New Testament, we find one reference where Jesus referred to tithing. He said, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law. So those are matters of the law, but the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness. You have practiced the latter without, you should have practiced the latter, the justice, mercy and faithfulness, without neglecting the former. So Jesus says to the Pharisees, you are failing to uphold the law. If you want to uphold the law, you should tithe and care about justice and mercy. So what context is Jesus speaking into? Pharisees and the law. And he's saying, if you're going to uphold the law, then give your 10%. But where in that passage can a New Testament Christian teacher justify that a Christian must now by law tithe? That's not exegesis at all. It's manipulation. He's saying give 10% because Jesus told the Pharisees to give 10%. No, that's not how you read that passage of Scripture. You see, that is where the devil tricks the church into living less than they should be living. 10% is less than we should be living if it comes to our personal sacrifice and giving. When it comes to the church, we see no clear pattern or formula. The one outstanding characteristic is that generosity was beyond reasonable. That's what you see in Acts 2, 3 and 4. Generosity beyond reasonable. All the believers were together and they had everything in common and they shared everything with one another as anyone was in need, so that ultimately the church was healthy community with no one in need. Acts chapter 11 verse 29, the disciples each according to his ability, not according to the law, not according to a rule, not according to a formula, each according to his ability decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. They did this, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So here we see the disciples gave to others who were in need according to his ability. So it changed, it varied. There was not a set amount that you had to give. In 2 Corinthians 9, Paul is charging the Corinthian church to make good on their promise to give. It's a whole teaching he does on giving. Paul instructs the Corinthian church on how to be healthy givers. Nowhere does he refer to an amount in specific. He says this, 2 Corinthians 9 verse 6, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, whoever sows generously will reap generously. An underlying principle that is true for life. Then he says in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 9, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give. That was your moment, Paul. Perfect opportunity to lay down the law. Perfect opportunity to help the people with a little guidance. Just a little guidance, please. Just a little rule. Just tell us, Paul. 8.5%. Because it's after tax. Or before tax, and we don't want to lose too much money. So just tell us, is it before or after tax, that 10%? No, he doesn't even say 10%. He just says, give what you've decided to give in your heart. It's freedom. The New Testament is full of that kind of freedom, where we look for rules about how we should honor God, and God says, no, I'm looking at your heart. For you, sir, for you, madam, 10% is not generosity, it's stinginess. Or maybe for someone else, 5%. He says, you are being outrageous. You don't even have food to eat and you're giving 5%. You see the problem with the law? It's just not personal enough. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's the same with many things, with worship. My next point. I've dealt with prayer, inquiring of God, giving, and fourthly, worship. Jesus, when he met the woman at the well, the Samaritan lady said, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and truth. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's attacking the religious law-based worship that says there is a holy place you must pilgrimage to, and says if you go there, you can worship God. And he says, no, there will be a time where you worship out of relationship with God. True worshippers will worship in spirit and truth, out of relationship, not out of place, not out of geography. So we as Christians must never allow other Christians to make Israel more holy than the rest of the world. Never, never, never think Israel is special and if you go there, you will have a special encounter with God. That kind of Israel theology that's creeping into some areas of the church is not right, because it tells people that they must go and join in some holy pilgrimage to some holy place, and Jesus said it's not necessary. You can have your holiest, most spectacular encounter with God here or there in the parking lot, or on the side of the road, or in your car, or in your bedroom at home. True worshippers worship in spirit and truth. You're not at some holy place. The Bible is remarkably unspecific about how we should worship God. It does not set the time. It does not set the style. It does not suggest the musical key. It does not specify the dress code or the musical instruments. And it doesn't tell you which of your musical instruments are demonic and which are not. Not even the vuvuzela. Although there are many, many people who believe the vuvuzela is demonic. Please, if you bring one in here, we may cast it out. But we may not. Worship is in the heart, not in the musical instrument. Okay, and the New Testament will keep you free, because it won't tell you at what time of day or in what manner to worship. But what will it tell you? worship, give, pray, seek God and hear His voice. Work out your relationship. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Live before your God. Live. Don't look for rules. Meeting together. A day was set apart in the Old Testament for the Sabbath. But in the book of Hebrews, a book that truly understands the law, and the priesthood, and the Sabbath, Hebrews is the book God chose to say, do not neglect meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Oh, the writers of Hebrews, they must have understood, or the writer, if you believe it was Paul or Apollos. Surely they understood the law so well. They wrote all about it, all about the priesthood, all about Jesus and the new covenant. And then they speak about the Sabbath. And then when it comes to the meeting, the assembly of the saints, the believers gathering, they say, don't neglect to do that. Yeah. They don't say on Saturday or Sunday or Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday. They don't make a holy day out of meeting together. But some people do. Some Christians or purportedly Christians have made laws about when you can meet. It's a mistake. It's not understanding the Bible at all. Romans 14 verse 5. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. What does Paul mean? What you do, do with faith. Do it with conviction. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord. He who gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to the Lord. What he's saying is don't create rules. It's not like there's one size fits all here. It's according to your faith. If you've set apart a day to worship God, then worship God on that day. But don't tell everyone else that's their day too. That's kind of what he's saying. If you're eating meat, don't tell everyone else they have to eat meat. Just do it with thanks. It's a bit like circumcision or uncircumcision. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. So this is interesting. Paul's saying something about circumcision and the value of the law, and he's saying it's actually, it's nothing. So, you know, when you decide, I have to get my child circumcised, who told you? Did God command you? Well, if you felt in your quiet time that morning that God spoke to you and said, go and get your child circumcised, then do it. Be fully convinced that God told you to do it. But don't come and say, the Bible teaches that you must be circumcised, because Paul says, circumcision is nothing. He says, whether you are, whether you aren't, it doesn't make a difference. Stay as you are. The issue is your heart towards God. He goes on and he explains it. He says, circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you've become as though you had not been circumcised. Calling yourself a Christian and living like a heathen is not really helpful. And saying you're upholding the law and breaking the law, being circumcised has no value. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, they will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? And in the Old Testament, you find passages just the same that says, if the wicked turn to God and obey Him, God will receive them. Not if the Jews, if the wicked. Can you see what the law does? It creates a separation. We are better than you. We're the Jews. We're the only ones. But even through the Old Testament, there was this call that says, if people will obey God, He will receive them. And now, in the New Testament, we understand that we obey God in Christ Jesus, that our obedience is there. We are accepted as Gentiles into Him because of Jesus. A man is a Jew if he was one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. My conclusion. There is no doubt that we must do certain things. There is no doubt that we must pray. There is no doubt that we must worship. There is no doubt that we must give. There is no doubt that we must inquire of God and hear His voice. There is no doubt that we must work, we must meet together and worship and fellowship together as the body of Christ. But how we implement those things, there must not be rules. We must not look at narratives, texts, and try to extract formulas. Though they might make life easier, those things are dead. If it's rules-based, it's dead. There's a better way, the way of love. Love remains the fulfillment of the law, and if we look to love rather than look to rules, Scripture comes alive, because we assemble in our minds an understanding of the heart of God through all of these descriptive narratives, through all these different passages of Scripture. We see God as someone who loves us, responds to us, leads us, and keeps us free all at the same time. Keeps us free. And let's keep one another free too. Let's not impose our rules on other people. Let's not tell people that Christians have to do this, this, and this, because it's not the heart of this. The heart is love from heaven enters your heart and you respond to honor God and obey Him out of love. And you know the flesh, you know it's lazy, you know it's wicked, and you overcome it in the grace of God, not out of law. In the end, what counts is that we do not look for prescriptive meaning where it's merely descriptive. We must not try to find a new set of laws from the New Testament. Galatians 4 verse 9, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God, that's even more important, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. At the same time, let's heed wisdom. Let's pray. Let's hear God. Let's give. Let's worship. Let's meet together as we walk in love and by the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the freedom that you give us. I thank you that you refused to make the answers easy. You didn't give us a new set of rules, the things we must just do and not do, and then we are okay with you. But instead, you called us into a relationship where we walk in love by the power of your Holy Spirit, hearing your voice, loving others and keeping them free and leading them into a gospel which is more glorious than any religion ever could be. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you did not stone the woman caught in adultery, even though the law required it. You didn't do it, Lord Jesus. You said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. You were the only one qualified, and you brought mercy and freedom. Thank you that you also charged that lady to go and sin no more. And so we haven't got only a gracious gospel, but we've got a powerful gospel that delivers us from sin into the glory of worshiping you, Lord Jesus. Amen.